All right. Today's sermon is going to be our third and the final installment of a multi-part sermon series on prayer. The first sermon was on the privilege of prayer and how important it is that we exercise this privilege constantly in our daily walk. The second was on the power of prayer and how God will weave our petitions into His plan as long as they do not violate His will, but we can participate in the power of God, because that is the privilege He has given us. But today we're going to look at the principles of prayer. There is not a magic formula that makes prayer work. It's not a certain set of words that you have to say in a certain order. It's not an incantation of any kind. There's nothing magical. There is something spiritual about it. And there are certain key elements or principles that need to be addressed to have a powerful prayer life. That's what we're going to talk about, but before we do, let us pray. Bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this freedom to study your word together. Lord, it is wonderful when your people get together and spend time in prayer and in worship and in study. Lord, open our hearts and minds that we can receive this information, that not only do we receive it and understand it, but we compare what is being taught to how we live our own lives so we can find the errors and so we can start correcting them. Lord, we thank you for everything you're doing, for the Holy Spirit's help in what is going on. And Lord, we just ask you to watch over all this and this whole meeting, that it's conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. I'm going to open up with a quote from Samuel Chadwick. Part of this quote you all may know. You may have heard it before. It says, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray." And that is a true statement. Without prayer, we are just kind of wasting our time. We need to be asking God for His help, for His guidance all the time. Prayer is the key that allows us that privilege to participate in God's power. It is not the key that allows us to dictate what God does. It allows us to share our heartfelt fears and hopes with the King. That's the purpose of prayer. As wonderful as this is, prayer doesn't always work. And it's not God's fault, it's our fault. Sometimes our lives have things that get in the way of prayer. We need to address those things. For there to be power in our prayer, there needs to be uprightness in our lives. Now, I get a question asked of me quite often, and I'm surprised. There are certain questions that just seem to resurface year after year after year, not necessarily from within the church, but from other people I talk to. And at one point, I guess maybe the reason they stand out is I had the same question. It's usually asked in two ways. Does God hear the prayers of the unsaved, or what is the first prayer God hears? So that is kind of a good question. What is the first prayer God hears? The answer can be a bit tricky, but you know, if you research it, if you go into the Bible and you dig into it, you'll find the answer to this question. There is a difference between hearing and acting. I believe God hears every prayer just for the simple fact of who He is and what He is. He is omniscient, omnipresent, and He is omnipotent. Simply put, He is all-knowing, present everywhere, and all-powerful. It would be impossible for God not to hear every word spoken by mankind. He hears them all. However, the first prayer that God hears that results in action on His part is what we call the sinner's prayer. This is the prayer that is actually a plea from a person who is brokenhearted over their sinful condition and is asking Jesus to come into their heart and lives and take control. That's the sinner's prayer. Just so you know, that little prayer you recite when somebody leads you in a prayer is not the key to salvation. That is just a method of walking a person through the steps that are required. If that prayer is not heartfelt, it has no effect. God doesn't care if you're wanting to make a deal with him to get out of hell. He cares if you're wanting to change your life and let him lead. That's what he's caring about. So that's the first prayer he's going to answer that has action. He will save your soul from an eternity in the lake of fire if you say the right prayer with the right heart. If you need a verse to back this up, there's many, but the one I'm going to talk about is Proverbs 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The righteous are the ones who have placed their faith in their hands, or in their lives, in the hands of the true and living God. Being righteous at all times is a little tougher, but there is a verse that I'm sure that you are familiar with. It's found in James 5. It's the last half of verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But before we get into that familiar part, let's go back and look at the verses that lead up to it. We'll begin in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Prayer should always consist of two aspects. The first is to pray for God's help and direction, and the second is to pray with thanksgiving. However, we should do more than prayer when we are thankful and cheerful. We should sing God's praises. This can be singing. If you'd like to do that, if you'd like to sing, go sing. Sing all day long about how wonderful God is. Or it could just be simply giving God the glory and the credit for the blessings that you have received from him and telling others. Why keep it a secret when God has answered your prayer? Why keep it a secret when God has blessed you? Be vocal. Tell people. Show people the value of being one of God's children. Now, there is a difference between suffering and being sick. And that's addressed right here. If you continue in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. All right, the suffering of verse 13 is more of a mental, spiritual anguish. This is where Satan has jumped on you with both feet and he's doing all he can to distract you from the truth of God's word. It's when you feel so run down that you become unmotivated to do the things God has asked you to do. That's suffering. Now, there are higher levels of suffering in this world, but I'm not even coming close to persecuted Christians and their suffering. This is just the suffering we will experience in our lives right now. It's where Satan gets a handhold and he just won't let go. He just keeps on beating us up every chance he gets. That relentless barrage on your faith and on your mind and on your behavior is what I'm talking about. You got to remember, Satan wants to destroy you. That's all his goal is, destroy you. Doesn't like you, doesn't care about you, just wants to destroy you. That's suffering. Sickness, in verse 14, is talking more about a physical illness of some kind. A sick person goes to the elders. They anoint and pray over that person. And the church leaders not only lift that person up in prayer, they encourage the members to join in. That's what that is about. It is about praying together and lifting another person up to God, asking for healing in their lives collectively. God wants to hear what we are asking for. It's the first half of this next verse that seems to be the most confusing. Those two verses, or three verses, are fairly clear. This next one is the one where we get into some confusion. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confusion. That has been the result of this. Misinterpretation has been the result of this. What does confession mean? Well, I'm going to tell you what it doesn't mean. It's not confession to a priest. That's not what this is about. Also, it's not about standing up and just confessing every sin you've ever committed in front of a whole church. That is not what the confessing here is about. It's a little bit more particular. It's a little bit more focused than that. The confession is required between members that have been wronged by one or the other. That's what this is about. If you have a problem, you have to fix it. If the trespass, if the sin against one of your brethren is private, it stays private. If it is public, it has to be addressed publicly. But you do need to confess. When you have something against one of your fellow Christians, you need to go to them. And you need to make it right. The reason private is private and public is public is private, you did little damage except hurt the person's feeling. Public, you did the additional damage of hurting their reputation. And the only way to restore their reputation is for you to correct the wrong that you committed against them. So it becomes a public issue at that point. And I don't mean public, I mean church public. Church issues should always be church issues. They should never be public issues. We should not be providing fodder for the gossip mill. We should be handling our problems and moving forward, always. If you will do this, if you will confess where you have wronged somebody to the person and ask forgiveness, you will receive forgiveness. Even if you don't, your part is done. You have admitted it. You've asked for forgiveness. You're clear now at that point. God won't forgive you if you don't forgive others. That's pretty clear throughout the Bible. But you will clear this one obstacle that is affecting the power in your prayer. James addresses this in the last half of the verse, because then he says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You got to think about that. How is the fervent prayer of a righteous person affecting much? It's because they've removed these obstacles. That's one of the principles. You have to remove these. Unconfessed sin will hinder your prayers. It always will. Sin puts distance between you and God. There's a saying, I've said it before here, if God seems far away, guess who moved? It wasn't God, it was you. Jesus addressed this in Matthew 5, verse 23. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Sin not only affects your prayer life, it affects your worship of God. You need to be in the right frame of mind when you come to church. You can't be holding grudges. You can't be mad. You need to do your best to have been working peaceably with all believers. So being righteous in your life is the key principle of powerful and effective prayer. Have you ever wondered about that effect of a repetitive sin in your life? You have turned everything over to God. You've asked His help for everything, but you like this one particular sin. And you want to hold on to this one particular sin because it's okay. God will forgive you, right? Every time I ask forgiveness, God will forgive you. You think that's your plan. That's the whole goal here. Well, that's possible. But what about the effect of that? Well, David made the effect abundantly clear in Psalm 66, it's verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So regarding iniquity, regarding sin, is holding that special place in your life and in your heart for one sin you can't give up, one particular sin. Some people have all kinds of problems with all kinds of different things, but there's always that one thing they just don't want to give up, whatever that sin may be. They just want to hold on to the one. They want to drink, they want to cuss, they want to do whatever it is that God has asked them not to do all the way down the line. Consider that verse the next time that temptation comes around. You may think, I can't give that up. It's highly addictive, whatever it is. I can't give it up. That's a lie from Satan. You can give it up. Don't listen to his lie, because God has the power to step into your life and help you with these things if we ask. When we regard iniquity, it's like we're saying, God, you're in charge of 99%, but I'm keeping this one. That's going to affect your entire prayer life. Because God is looking for submission to His will. And instead, you're standing in defiance of His will. It's going to affect your prayer life. That sin is blocking your prayers. If we go again to James 5, we have an example of a man who was just like us. So let's continue with verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James is referring to Elijah in the time that at the direction of God, he told King Ahab that it would not rain until he gave the word for it to rain again. Ahab laughed. Ahab placed his belief in a lot of other gods. He was heavy into Baal worship. He married the daughter of a Baal priest, a Baal high priest, as a matter of fact. And he was leading Israel into idol worship. So Elijah said, no more rain. We're done. And then he left. 3.5 years. Then in 3.5 years, he comes back and says, get all of your prophets and meet me on Mount Carmel. So actually, the people who showed up on that day, you might remember this, is 400 prophets of Asherah and 450 prophets of Baal. And they had a competition to see whose God could light the altar on fire. And the priests prayed all day. They even cut themselves. They danced. They hollered. They screamed. And nothing. Elijah watered down the entire altar. And then God consumed not only the sacrifice, but he consumed the stones and the dirt. That was the power of prayer. Elijah was just like you and me. Elijah lived his life the same way we do. He slept, he was hungry, he had lunch and breakfast and dinner, and he walked places he wanted to be, and he did the things he wanted to do, but he focused on God in what he did. And he was righteous and he was upright in his life. I'm not saying he did not make mistakes, that he did not sin, but he was probably quick to recognize that sin and even quicker to ask forgiveness. And his prayer was so effective, he was able to stop the rain for 3.5 years. And then he was able to ask God to light the sacrifice, and God did. But the point is, he was just a human. We don't have that kind of power in our prayer. We lack that kind of power in prayer because we spend way too much time doing what we want to do, not focusing on the things of God. And it interferes. So there are three principles so far. I have two more to go. I'll sum them all up here at the end. The fourth principle, though, to keep in mind, deals with your faith. The strength of your faith. The verse on this is James 1, starts in verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The opposite of faith has many varying definitions. Some people say it's fear. Some say it's hopelessness. The one I found the most interesting is some people say it's certainty. If you're certain of something, you don't have to have faith in it. It's certain. Right? I have faith that pew is going to hold me when I sit down, and after it holds me the very first time, I'm certain it's going to hold me when I sit down. I don't have to have faith any longer. I can see their argument there. I actually believe a little different. I think all those fit. They fit at different times. That's how broad faith can be. But I believe the opposite is doubt. Faith is believing. The opposite is not believing. It's just doubt. When you have faith, if you believe, and if you are not believing, then you are just doubting. It's that simple. You cannot be double-minded. You cannot pray in faith and then doubt the power of prayer or the power of God. You have to be strong in this. Having faith and doubt at the same time makes you double-minded, and you should never expect a God you doubt to grant anything you ever ask, because you doubted him. God is not in the business of proving he is God. If you think back to when Jesus walked the earth, He never performed a miracle to prove that he was Jesus Christ. He only performed miracles for people who believed. Everybody who wanted the little sideshow trick, he ignored. So faith in God, you have to have faith. That was the fourth one. The last principle is as obvious as it is obscure. That is a weird thing about this one. It's James 4, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. We miss this one. It's obvious as can be, but we miss it all the time. God, give me something. I want something in my life. I want to win the lottery. God, help me win the lottery. Be sure I buy the winning ticket. Well, I'm asking for something for me. Not necessarily in God's will for me to win the lottery. If it was, I'd have won the lottery without even playing, which I don't play. You all know, again, it's a form of gambling, just so you know. And it's a very poor form of gambling for the person who participates. I still like what Brother Key said in Alabama. When he preached on gambling, the guy said, you're telling me if I won the lottery, you wouldn't want me to give 10% to the Lord. He said, I expect you to do the right thing and not tell me where it came from. So, but no, it's, you have to have this whole concept that you are asking for what God wants, not what you want. Now, that seems a little selfish on God's part, but you know what? What God wants is the best for us. We might think it's the best. God knows better. God knows what is best. He knows everything. If this life met all of your needs, why would you ever look forward to heaven? If you had it made here on earth, why leave? Why not just hang around here? Because this would be the height. We need to thank God for the trials. We need to be thankful that God teaches beyond our hard-headedness. He doesn't give up on getting us to understand his principles. He will beat them into us eventually if we ignore him. These are the trials that come up. When you're in that trial, say, God, what do you need me to learn? I want to learn it so we can move past this trial that I'm in. That's how this works. We simply ask for the wrong reasons. Then the second petition, or the second problem of that petition is, if it doesn't fit God's will, he can't fit it in. Because he's not going to violate his will. His divine will, his grand plan for how the world's going to operate and how it's going to go from beginning to end and how it's going to all be resolved, already written. So whatever we want, if it cannot be weaved into God's will, it's going to be ignored. We are asking for the wrong, anything we ask for the wrong reason is going to happen that way. We may ask for God to heal somebody, and God still takes them home. And we get mad or angry or hurt or think God wasn't listening or God doesn't care. God cares. He heard. He just didn't, because it was time for that person to be called home. That's all it is. We won't understand the complete reason behind that till we get to heaven one day, and then we go, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. I get it now. We think we've been shortchanged somehow. God is working something else, either in our lives or with the lives of somebody else around them. God knows it all. Chuck Misler, he was actually a scientist for NASA, and he decided he did not believe in God, and he decided he was going to prove it, that there was no reason to believe in God. And the more he searched, the more convinced he became there is a God, and he eventually became a person who, kind of like C.S. Lewis, kind of explained all kinds of stuff about how God works. But he gave a simple analogy for this. Time is like a parade for us. If you've ever been to a parade, you know, you stand there, and then finally the first float or band or whatever comes by, or the cop cars, whatever's leading it. And then you watch the parade as all the floats come by. You see them all, and then you see the final float go by, and it's over. That's how our lives work. We see the beginning, we enjoy our lives, and then we're gone. It's over for us. God sees the entire thing the same way a person in a helicopter would see the parade. They see the beginning, they see the middle, they see the end. they see it all. They know how many floats are involved in the parade. They know how many people. If they wanted to count them, they could do all that stuff. That's how God sees time. Where we see it just going by us like a river or a parade, God sees it in its entirety. So he knows every possible outcome to every possible decision you will ever make, that each of us will ever make. Try to keep that straight in your mind. Think of all the decisions you made so far today just to be where you are sitting. God knew you were going to make all of them. He knew what the outcome of that decision was going to be, and he knew how it plays into the rest of everything else that's going on since time began. That's how powerful our God is. That's why we need to learn to listen to him. The best way to make sure that you pray in God's will and for God's will is to know God's will. A lot of times our prayers are very childish in reality. It's all about us. We want to make sure that we get what we want. So we don't pray in God's will, we pray in our will. Knowing God's will is not easy. As a matter of fact, it's a lifelong learning experience that we will never attain the height of. We will just continue to grow in. And the way you do that is through Bible study and through prayer. Prayer is more than just saying something to God. It's listening for an answer. When you pray, you should take time to listen. God talks to us mostly through his Bible, through his word. This is where the answers to about every question you'll ever have will be found. Right there. So as you pray, you should also be studying scripture at the same time. You should set aside a time every day to spend time talking to God, to spend time listening to God by reading his word. That way you will start to understand more and more about God's will. And the more you do this, the closer you will grow to God. And the closer you grow to God, the more your will align with his will, because his will is the perfect will. As immature Christians, we want to mold God into our will. That's what we do. It's like that one guy said, most of my prayers to God were just advice on how he could act, what he should do. That can't be your prayer life. God will never grant something that is outside of his will, but like I mentioned last week, and I touched on it here, is he can take what we want, what we are asking for, and as long as it does not violate his will, he will weave it into his plan for us. When we ask outside of his will is when we're going to get a rejection. God's divine will never be violated. But sometimes our prayers can, there's evidence in the Bible where destruction has been spared, where people have had an opportunity to come to Christ that they may not have had otherwise. That's that power that is in prayer. Prayer will never supersede God's will. So the five steps that I just talked about, the first one, obviously you have to be a child of the king, or he's not acting on anything. You must be righteous in thought, word, and deed. All aspects, you have to be righteous. You must not harbor sin in your life. You cannot doubt the Lord and the power of prayer, or as James said, be double-minded. And you must ask according to his will. Those are the keys. These are the five principles. There's a lot. There's more than this. But these are the five that really affect most of us most of the time. We are violating one of these somehow. We have people who believe they are saved. And that's a major problem. They'll live their whole life believing that they got saved at some point because somebody told them they were saved, or somebody gave them the assurance they were saved when they were not. I cannot tell you if you're saved or not. Nobody can. You know it if you are. You doubt it if you're not. Keep that in mind. You have to have that one right before God's actually going to start listening to your prayers. But a lot of times we are not righteous in thought, word, and deed. We have messed up somewhere and we've not asked forgiveness. We hold on to that one sin that we like, that we don't want to give up. We hold on to that one way too long. We are double-minded. We only ask for what we want, not what God wants. These are the things that affect our prayers. We need to do better than that. So a couple things just take away. The first prayer that God hears that results on action, in action on his part, is what we call the sinner's prayer. God will not act otherwise. Prayer should always consist of these two aspects. And we don't do this very often. We go to God when we need him to take the wheel. Too common for Christians to do that. That's the only time. But the first is to pray for God's help and direction. And the second is to pray with thanksgiving. We need to be thankful for what God has done. And what he is doing and what he will do. And then being righteous in your life, both in public and in private, is the key principle of powerful and effective prayer. Your prayer will never be affected if you're following Satan. Which, by that, I mean by following your own will, your own wants, your own desires. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to be here, for your word. For James, who has given us so much information on how prayer is to look and what we should do to make sure we keep the line to you open and unblocked, Lord. Help us to look at this, to learn from it, Lord, to fix whatever we have wrong so that our prayers can be even more effective. Lord, I know this church, we pray for a lot of people at a lot of different times, and the prayer is effective, Lord. We hear results of people being healed and people being safe and whatever it is, Lord, we are so thankful for all that. But, Lord, help us to grow stronger in our prayer lives. And as we go into the time of an altar call, for somebody here does not know you, today is the day of salvation. They need to do it before it is too late. And, Lord, I know that you are standing at the door just waiting for the go-ahead to call us all back home. It's imminent. It can happen at any moment, Lord. Lord, just have the Holy Spirit work on them and bring them forward. And we ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.